Last week, we started a two-part series on giving yourselves a spiritual self-checkup. We talked about what that looks like and why it's important to have a spiritual self-checkup. My title today is "The Results Are In, Now What?" We talked about that it's important to really dig deep and see what's underneath, right? That's why we go to the physician to have a physical checkup, not just, how am I feeling today? Feeling good. Don't need to go. But the physician can tell us things that are under the surface that will indicate problems down the road, right? Well, a spiritual self-checkup is also important so that we can see things that may be hiding underneath. Paul actually says to check yourself regularly. Make sure that you're solid in the faith. Give yourself regular checkups. You need firsthand evidence, not just hearsay, that Christ is in you. Test it out. And if you fail the test, do something about it. Paul tells us that this should be a routine thing, that we really need to check ourselves. And last week we also talked about how to do that. We went straight to the horse's mouth, so to speak. We asked Jesus, what's going to tell us what's really underneath that we can't see? What's in our heart? And Jesus said in Matthew 12, out of your mouth the fullness of the heart will speak. You want to know what's really in your heart? Listen to what's coming out of your mouth. He said, a good man will bring forth good things out of the goodness stored up in him, and an evil man will bring forth evil things out of the evil that's within him. But I tell you the truth that we're all going to give account for every empty word that we speak. Now, then we went on to look at the book of James, and James took it a little further. He said, you want to know what's in the belly of a spring? You don't have to dig 40 feet down to check the water down there. Just check what's coming out of the mouth of the spring. Because the spring can only bring forth the water that's inside. Want to know what's really deep down in our spirits? It's not that difficult. Listen to what's coming out of the mouth. And then I sent you home with homework. To determine, to really analyze, to listen to your words this week, to take a moment to reflect on the words coming out of your mouth. And hopefully the results are in. How'd you do? I feel that. Some days I was really pleasantly surprised. And the next minute, shocked. What on earth? Rhetorical questions. You don't have to pass your paper to the person next to you. And they're going to go, didn't you hate that? I hated that. Number one, the person next to me was going to realize I can't spell anything. And they would wonder if I was having a stroke based on my handwriting. But when you analyzed your words this week, did you find your words to be more compassionate or more judgmental? Did you find yourself giving people the benefit of the doubt or assuming the worst? Proverbs gives us some wisdom on this. And Solomon actually said that the fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks insult. In other words, he gives people the benefit of the doubt. Let's not assume the worst here. Did you find yourself doing that this week in your words? Would you describe your words this week as speaking life into people? Did you say words like reminding them that they're made in the image of God, that they are the apple of his eye and he delights over them, that they are worthy, precious enough for the very blood of his son, Jesus Christ? Or did your words perhaps poison anyone? Did you say things like, you're hopeless. You will never change. Proverbs 12:6 tells us that the words of the wicked kill, but the speech of the upright save. Our words are powerful. And we have the ability to speak blessing over people and to curse people as we plant those seeds in their lives in what we say. Out of the mouth, the fullness of the heart will speak. So in your conversations this week, what was your heart full of? Did any words reflect something that you would like to see changed in your life? Well, now that we've got this idea of what our words were, let's talk about what we can do about it. Can we do anything about it? Did you find yourself at any point this week saying, you know what, I have always been this way? I have always been slightly negative. This is the way that I am wired. It's who I'm made to be. Anybody give themselves that excuse this week? Well, you're partly right. It is literally how your brain is wired, or how you have allowed your brain to become wired. But did you know that modern science tells us that you have the ability to rewire your brain? As a young child, I was an extremely compassionate kid. I was that kid that just bleeding heart. I saw the hurt in people. I wanted to include the kids that didn't feel included. I was the one that would go out of my way to bring people to church that just looked sad. I didn't understand it, but that's what I wanted to see happen. At the age of 9, my school bus would always pass an older gentleman's house, very elderly fella, his house falling down around him. And at the age of 9, there are a lot of distractions on a school bus, but I never went down that block without staring out the window to try to check on him. I just wanted to catch a glimpse. How's he doing? What new tarp is now covering the next hole in his house? I would go home and I would even tell my mother about this. And at some point, we packed up some blankets and food and went over and met the man. My mother, if you were here during my ordination, you'll remember that my parents prayed over me, one of the greatest blessings of my life. And my mother shared with you a story of me coming in one day as a young child with my elbows and knees skin up, because I was riding my bike and just got so excited about Jesus that I started singing to him and wasn't watching where I was going, spill over the bike, all skin up. But that's the kind of kid that I was. I was very sensitive to the Spirit, very compassionate. Now, as I enter adolescence, I begin to realize that I'm different, that I'm gay, and that that's not a good thing in my mind. And I also knew that God could do anything. There was no doubt in my mind. I grew up in a family that I saw miracles. I believed that he could change me. And the fact that he wasn't meant that I was doing something wrong, because he was also compassionate enough to hear my prayer and not ignore me. So I just became this great amount of self-hatred heaped on myself, this shame that I lived in constantly. And I felt like this pattern of hatred would eventually make me change, right? Well, this pattern of self-hatred really turned a very compassionate young kid into somebody, a teenager, with a lot of anger, not just at myself, but at others. I became very judgmental. My family still loved to tease me about the way that I would just rant about the newest person I was angry with, and I would conclude these rants with this statement: I'll slap them, kick them, and spit on them. Who says that? I mean, I was an angry kid. I don't think I ever did that, but in my heart. And this anger followed me into young adulthood. In New York City, I once got out of my car fighting over a parking place with a baseball bat. Not my proudest moment. I tell you these shameful moments today because I hope that you are as surprised and astonished as I tend to be when I look back at who that person is, because I don't feel like that person at all today. Why? Because I've allowed God to rewire my brain. Let me explain. I'm often struck by the scientific wisdom that's found in biblical instruction. The writers of the Bible lived 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. King Solomon specifically, 3,000 years ago he was writing. And yet Solomon realized, recognized, and wrote, as a man thinks in his mind, so he is. That as a man thinks, that's who he literally becomes. We know today, we understand today through modern psychology and through neuroscience, that as a person thinks, what you think about, what you concentrate on, that neuropathways are created that support that particular thought. So every time you think a specific thought, that neuropathway is strengthened. Now, your mind has limited amounts of resources, right? And it wants to work off efficiency. So your mind is going to give resources and strengthen the pathways that you use most frequently. Every time you think a specific thought, react in a specific way, respond in an emotional, habitual way, your brain actually makes it harder for you to go in any other direction the next time around. It actually strengthens that particular pathway. Think of Well, this process is supported partly by specialized cells called glial cells. And you think of your glial cells as the gardeners of the brain. So the glial cells, their most important function happens when you sleep. So if you're not sleeping enough, lesson number one, get enough sleep. So that your glial cells can actually work. They do this while you're asleep. And they actually clear the paths that you use most frequently. And they neglect the paths that you're not using. Now think of yourself walking through a garden. How are you going to stroll through that garden? You're going to follow the paths that are easy, that are clean, that are cut nicely for you. You're not going to go down the path that you can see is overgrown. And that's what happens in our brain. Literally, that's why neuroscience says neurons that fire together wire together. You literally create these connections that make it difficult to go any other direction. Let's take an example. Let's say that in this particular example, someone has said something to you. They have accused you of something. Now, I'm going to give you, in this example, we're going to say you have two options. One option is to respond out of anger and defend yourself, put them in their place. The other option that you have used on occasion is to stop, try to put yourself in their shoes, think logically, what would make them think that about me, and try to understand in a logical, unemotional way. Every time you choose one of these paths, whichever it is, it makes it harder for you to go down the other path. Now, these particular glial cells also have another specialized cell called a microglial cell. And this cell is responsible to actually delete paths that you no longer use. Did you know that your brain has a delete button? Those of you who may remember using the original Palm Pilots and that bizarre shorthand you had to learn, if you're like me, you couldn't reproduce that to save your life. But back in the day, secondhand, I could do it in my sleep. My brain realized I don't use that anymore and I don't need it and gets rid of it. Because the brain literally has a finite amount of space and resources, it's going to get rid of things that it doesn't think you need. So these microglial cells go around looking for a protein which your brain has is identifying each of these unused pathways with a protein called C1q. The microglial cells go around, and when they find this protein, they actually delete the pathway. That's why we also say use it or lose it. It's real. Now, how do we use this to our advantage then? Well, Paul tells us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He says we demolish every argument and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it to the obedience of Christ. So when we have a particular reaction or thought, we look at it, we analyze it, and say, is this in line with what God says? Is this in line with the plumb line that we talked about last week of what the Scripture says is true or right? Is this the type of person I want to be? If not, we take that thought captive and we throw it out. And every time you do this, your brain begins to identify that particular pathway with a protein, C1q, marking it for deletion. Beneficial. But we can't leave our brains empty, right? We can't just be the police throwing thoughts in jail and out of our mind. We also need to fill our minds with something good. And that's why Paul went on to say in Philippians 4, to think about these things, things that are good, things that are noble, things that are pure, are lovely, admirable, and praiseworthy. So how do we get rid of our stinking thinking, to quote Pastor Keith? We don't just take control and throw out the thoughts that we don't want there. We also fill our minds, we exercise our minds with the good things, the things of the Scripture, the things that are noteworthy and praiseworthy and admirable. We fill our minds, we exercise our minds. The mind is a bit like, well, imagine this. The mind is like the body. Okay, very scientific. But think of the mind in the way that you think of your body. You don't just throw out junk food. You also have to start feeding it good things in order for the mind to be strong. And we have to exercise that by meditating on those good things and practicing them in our minds and making our minds think in that pattern. Make sense? So, question for you. How have you allowed your brain to be wired? Is fear your first response when something happens? Do thoughts of revenge or cheating the system come naturally to you? Has reliving past betrayals allowed you to assume the worst in people? Does it make that your knee-jerk reaction? Does the thought that God does not like you make it hard for you to believe the scripture in Zephaniah 3:17 that says that he delights over you, that he sings for joy over you? As we saw in Psalms 37 last week, that he delights in every detail of your life. If that doesn't seem natural to you, then you got to start taking thoughts captive and put the right thoughts in and exercising that pathway. As we build those pathways, it will actually make it harder for you to go in the wrong direction in the future. So start exercising that delete button. Take these thoughts captive, make them obedient to Christ, replace them with thoughts that are good, noble, pure, and excellent. And as you do this, your habits will begin to change. You will find it harder to react in those old ways that were so shameful. The things that I had to call Pastor Keith at one point this week and say, I just couldn't even believe that this came out of my mouth. So first and all, we pay attention to the thoughts, to our thoughts, and we control what we think about. Secondly, we need to be careful of what we allow into our minds, but also fill it with good things. And as we control our words, that's going to control our thoughts, right? It's going to influence our thoughts. As we influence our thoughts, that will then influence our hearts at our core being. James says that words can affect us at the very core. He said the tongue can change the course of one's life, just like a tiny little rudder on a ship can turn an entire ship. So watch what you say, because that affects both your mind and your heart. Watch what you think about, because that's what creates the realities in your heart. So we speak the truth in Scripture that we see, not in our perceptions of reality. Do you remember last week we talked about the plumb line of the Scriptures, that when our reality doesn't measure up to the plumb line, the truth of Scripture, then we don't believe in our reality, no matter how smart you are. If it's contrary to Scripture, you throw it out and you focus on Scripture. I promise you, Scripture has outlived your logic or mind, and it will. The Bible says that His Word will never fail, will never fade away, even though everything human will. So we change our hearts. Ezekiel says God said, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony heart, your stubborn heart, and give you a tender and responsive heart. So as you're working on your thoughts to change your heart, also ask God to change your heart. He promised people in Scripture that He would actually remove that heart if they came to Him in willingness asking for that. So we're changing our thoughts, we're changing our words, and we're changing our hearts. But we don't want to just rely on godly wisdom, right? Most importantly, we want to be led by the Spirit. Anybody this week say something that you were so surprised by, you had to admit, that was better than even I could come up with? That was so God. Yeah, do you have that? That was the Holy Spirit speaking through you. He will literally say things that will even surprise you. They are so good. And that's where we want to be. We want to be at a place where the Holy Spirit can guide us. John 16:13 says, Jesus was telling his followers, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He's going to speak only what he hears. From who? From the Father. And he will tell you what is not yet come. How many of you want to know the future according to God? How many of you want God to tell you what's coming around the corner? Well, if we will allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit, He will speak to us. And where does He get His information? Says He speaks only what He hears from the Father. And what's He going to tell us? Things that haven't even happened yet. Things that are to come. That's a good place to be. We see this lived out by Jesus. Luke 12:12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And so in this case, the Holy Spirit also acts as your microphone or your speaker in the ear, telling you what to say when you've got no idea what to say. Acts a bit like your teleprompter, showing you, giving you the words when you are just stumped about how to tell somebody about your relationship with Christ and what to do, or how to speak life into somebody who's literally at the point they want to take their own. And we see all this lived out in the life of Jesus. If you look at the book of Luke, now in Luke 4, we see the baptism of Jesus, both water baptism by John the Baptist, but also the Holy Spirit comes and descends on him, and he's having a baptism of the Holy Spirit at that same time. What's interesting to me, after this point, repeatedly, you see words like Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, and led by the Holy Spirit, went into the wilderness. Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. I challenge you to go any point before Luke 4, when Jesus was baptized, and find one example in the book of Luke where Luke says that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. Now, he did good things before that. Remember, as a young child, his parents left him in the temple, and there was that whole interaction. Clearly, this kid is wiser than any of us. God's telling him what to do. But at no point until now, until Luke 4, does it say Jesus led by the Holy Spirit. I think Jesus was wanting to be an example to us. I think Luke wanted to point out, and after chapter 4, you'll see it throughout the book of Luke. That's the life that we should live. So submitted to the Holy Spirit that we are following him, that we go where we're supposed to go, led by the Holy Spirit. We are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite all-time music groups is Newsboys, the old Newsboys. And back in the day, Newsboys had a song called Spirit Thing. And they try to describe this. What does it mean to live by the Spirit, to be walking with the Spirit? He says, you know, I don't know how to describe it. It's just a spirit thing. It's like this holy nudge. It's almost like having a circuit judge in your brain, you know, a little circuit judge that knows right from right. He knows all the law, and I don't know, so I'm just going to stand in front of him and plead a case, and he's going to tell me right or left. The Holy Spirit does that for you. Even on things that you haven't yet read in the Bible, he will lead you in that direction. It's just a spirit thing. He's here to guide your heart. And it's a little hard to explain, but he pushes when I quit, and he can smell a counterfeit. Sometimes he works a bit like a teleprompter, telling you what to say when you have no idea how to respond. He said he's an early warning sign that keeps my life in line. It's hard to define, but never mind. It's just a spirit thing. It's just a holy nudge. He's my circuit judge in the brain. We can live that kind of life, and that is the kind of life that we are supposed to live. So how do we get there? Interesting that you should ask. The fact is, if you feel at all compelled by this fact, this truth, if you feel at all concerned about the way you spoke this week or convicted by the Lord, then God is already doing his part. He's already calling you, courting you, wooing you into that deeper relationship with him. Now it's your move. Interestingly, God places much of the burden on what our lives will look like and what we will become based on how we respond to him. If we drift from God, he calls us to return to him, and God promises that if we return, he will immediately renew relationship with us. James 4:8 says, It promises that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Matthew 7:7 guarantees that if you seek Christ, you will find him. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if my people who are called by my name will do something, do what? Humble themselves, pray, seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will come and respond. I will heal, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's an if-then statement. Something must happen first. And we see this played out so much throughout Scripture. If you want to see God working powerfully in your life, if you want to see his fullness, the fullness of his activity in your life, like you read about in the Scripture, then you need to understand this truth. Catch me on this. Much of the Christian life rests on your response and your desire for God's fullness, to see God working in your life. Ask yourselves, why do some Christians seem to go so much deeper with their walk in their walk with the Lord than others do? Why have some had such powerful intercessory ministries, prayer ministries, that literally changed continents? Why is it that some, like our Pastor Keith, can hear from God like I hear Kathy? How is that possible? Why is it that some, when they speak or sing, you sense such an anointing that God is, God just has his blessing on their words, that their words are consecrated by God? It's because these individuals have committed themselves to a pursuit of God, and they will not rest until they see his power and activity in their lives. They have decided that they are not willing to settle for anything less than a vibrant relationship with God, and he honors their desire. So have you become complacent in your relationship with God, or are you hungry for more? Have you come to a place, and I'm asking myself this question too, there have been times that I'd rather watch TV than meditate on Scripture. It's truth, it's lazy, but it's true. Have we come to a place in our lives where we are okay with complacency and okay with where we are in our relationship and not hungering for the deeper, more meaningful relationship with God? Don't become satisfied with your relationship with a relationship with God that is broken or void of the very power of the Holy Spirit. You have just as much of God's power and presence in your life as any Christian has ever had available throughout history. Paul, Peter, John, any of them, we have the exact same measure available to us. The question is, will we pursue that? Will we do what it takes to see more of his activity in our lives? If your spiritual checkup this week revealed that you've drifted some from the Lord, it's your move. It's your move. You have the choice to return to him and live a life of power, or we can go on drifting. And this is really key. It doesn't just affect us. There are people who are watching us. Believe it or not, there are people who are watching you who pretend that they don't give a poop about Christianity, and they care. They care if it's real to you. They want to know that. You'll know because when you slip up, they'll give you that look like, I can't believe you just did that. Right? As many times as you try to speak life into them, they pretend like they're not affected. But one slip up and you see that they were hoping, just hoping, that it was real in you because they want something they can believe in as well. The ability for Christ to build this church depends on how we walk out the relationship with him and how much power they see in our lives, how much of the Lord they actually see in our lives. So it's our move. Whether or not we want to see this church grow, whether or not we want to see Christ build his kingdom, is on us. Continue to watch what you say. I'm just going to say, telling a dirty joke or using foul language doesn't make you relevant. It doesn't. The only thing that makes you relevant in this society is to look so remarkably different from them like Jesus did. Do you realize, Jesus, we talk about how do you live in the world but not of it? How do we make ourselves relatable and cool? But Jesus never did that. He just loved people right where they were. He didn't try to necessarily talk like them, be like them, or be edgy. He was just loving. And people saw that, and they were drawn to him by the thousands. So folks, it's really that simple. We press in to him. We allow him to start changing our lives. We start taking control of our thoughts and our tongue and watch our hearts change. Watch him able to make a difference in our lives. And you will see the body of Christ grow as people come to know him.